going through every verse in James. We've started a more of a doctrinal study on the image of God, a very pertinent study, a pivotal doctrine for the Christian. So I thought it was a good opportunity to spend some time looking at the image of God in man. Last week was an introductory study on the subject, and we began an analysis of the sixth day of creation. So we'll read our three texts for this study this morning. The first one found in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then if you turn to Genesis chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Genesis 5, 1, 2, 3. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth." And then our third text is found in Genesis 9, where we see, and we'll look at this later on, that the image, although the image of God was terribly defaced in the fall, it has not been eradicated. So we read in verse 6 of chapter 9, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And that speaks to capital punishment and justice for a murderer. And the reason is that he has destroyed the image of God by killing another. That is the only biblical argument and Christian argument for capital punishment, that the image of God has been destroyed by another. Okay, well, last time in our introductory message, we looked at the sixth day of creation. And we noted in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1 that this day is distinguished above all the rest of the days of creation. And it's distinguished by a definite article in the Hebrew. A day, the sixth. The sixth. When the other days of creation are mentioned, there is no definite article. But here, the sixth day is identified as the preeminent day of creation. The day that God created man. And man was the crowning glory of God's creation. And secondly, we considered how God proclaimed that the creation of man was exceedingly good. After God completed his work of creation with his masterpiece, the creation of man, making man is in his image, he surveyed and evaluated his work, and he pronounced it very good. In the Hebrew, this adverb very means exceedingly. And when it occurs after the adjective good, it's an absolute superlative. God's judgment on his creation, making man in his image, is pronounced with a special emphasis. Lo, behold, it was very good. Man being created in the image of God was the perfect reflection of his Creator. And God himself makes this comment: it's exceedingly good. And third, we considered how man was created in the image of God by divine deliberation. It is the only creative act that we see this divine deliberation. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. The verb to make is in the plural. And likewise, these pronouns, our image and our likeness, are also in the plural. So the Trinity is definitely implied here in the opening verses of Genesis, where God is speaking of himself and with himself in the plural number. So when God creates man, there is a consultation and deliberation in the Godhead. A council between the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All of the previous days of creation, God spoke things into existence through the impersonal let there be. But now when he comes to the most excellent of his creation, the pinnacle and culmination of his creation, he goes into consultation. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And this speaks to the dignity and honor given to man and conferred upon man with superior glory over all of God's creation and the creatures. So that was more or less a summary of last week's message. Today we were going to enter into defining the image of God. What is the image of God? Let me just first begin by saying that it is the image of God that is the very essence of man. It is that which distinguishes man from all other creatures. It is that which makes man human and constitutes man as human. So we want to consider the definition of the image of God in man. What is the image of God? Now, the three passages we have just read are the only three passages in the Old Testament that deal with man being created as the image bearer of God. But the pivotal passage is found in Genesis 1, verse 26. So turn to that passage. This is the primary passage. And here we find two words in the original Hebrew that describe man being constituted in the image of God. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. The Hebrew word for image, tsalem, literally means shadow, an outline or a sketch of something. And the word for likeness, dmuth, means a copy of something, a portrait, a likeness. And thus man was created as the analog of God, a perfect reflection an impress of God. And although these two words have different meanings, they are used synonymously and interchangeably. And it's difficult to distinguish between the ordinary use of these two words and these texts. They simply are combined together to add intensity to the thought. It is what they call a Hebrew parallelism. Calvin says, it is common in the Hebrew language to repeat the same thing with different words. So this second term, after our likeness, is just added to heighten the meaning of image. Why is this important? Why, I'll seek to prove to you that they are interchangeable and they are used synonymous. But why is this important? Why would I make an issue about this? It is critically important because it is precisely here. If you divide the image of God into two parts, his image and his likeness, many things go amok at that point. drawing a strong distinction between image and likeness has led to many erroneous views, heretical views concerning the image of God. Essentially, all error and heresy in regards to the image of God can be traced to this attempt to distinguish between the two terms, image and likeness. The Pelagian doctrine of man's free will and his innocency can all be traced back to dividing these two terms. Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism can be traced back to this. And the Catholic view of donum superadditum, which we'll get into a little later, and their scholastic philosophers can be traced back to this. It all begins with one's view on the image of God. If you begin with erroneous views of man's nature being made in the image of God, then you will necessarily have an erroneous view of the fall. And if you have an erroneous view of the fall, you will have an erroneous view of man's relation to sin. And if you have an erroneous view of man's relation to sin and man as a sinner as a consequence of the fall, then you will have an erroneous view of the redemptive work of Christ and his mediatorial sacrifice. In other words, you will have a false gospel. I think it is profitable, this point, being the apologetics teacher in our study center, to make some comments on this term, this Latin term that I just mentioned, donum superadditum. This Catholic doctrine is very important for us to understand because it separates the image and the likeness of God. I mean, there's many theologies that develop where the image of God is the physical nature of man and the likeness is the spiritual nature, or you have the natural and the supernatural. And it all hinges on separating these two terms. And in the Catholic doctrine, they separate it into the natural and the supernatural. So man being made in the image of God, that constitutes primarily his intellectual capacity, his power to reason, his power of free will. And then the likeness of God is a supernatural gift given to man above his natural state as the image bearer of God, and that is his moral integrity, his righteousness, added as a supernatural gift to the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's the gist of it. This is what it means. It means when man fell, they say he only lost the likeness of God, but retained the image of God. What does that mean? That means after the fall, all of man's intellectual capacity, all of his power of reason has not been affected by the fall. That there is no such thing as noetic effects of sin. And we categorically deny that. That we believe in total depravity. When man fell, all of his being, his will, his intellect, his affections, all have totally been corrupted by the fall. But in this theory, man's power of reasoning has not been affected. And that is the very basis of medieval scholasticism. And that is the very basis today of evidential apologetics, that they believe that man's ability and power to reason has not been affected by the fall, and therefore, if you give them the evidences, they can reason their way to God. Well, we know that, and it doesn't assume any bias against God from the fall. Man's a hater of God. He's not going to reason towards God. Romans says that he habitually suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, unable to bear that relationship to God. He's against God. And what's the difference? Once you exalt man's power of reasoning, as the scholastics do and as those of classical apologetics and evidential apologetics do, you put the Word of God second place. You make the Word of God subservient to man's power of reasoning. So your position on the image of God determines your apologetics, determines your approach to defending the faith. We believe when man fell, and the Bible is very clear about this, he fell intellectually. There is noetic effects of fall that have shaken his ability to reason. Cannot reason towards God without the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. So when you make this dichotomy between the image of God and likeness of God, that's the very basis of evidential apologetics. It all began there. And began with donum superadditum. That the likeness was that supernatural moral integrity given to Adam, but his natural state, he kept all his powers of reasoning. You see, the defacement of the image of God, that determines man's relationship to sin. How far did man fall? Did he fall to the point where his will was affected? That he would not come to Christ to have life? Did he fall to the point where his intellectual capacity was in rebellion against God? Or did the fall have no effect on his ability to reason? In presupposition apologetics, we put the Word of God. The difference between the two, evidential apologetics and presupposition apologetics, is the place you give to the Word of God. And if you put man's reasoning first, that means you put the Word of God second. That just don't work. So, having said that, I want to spend some time and prove to you from Scripture that these two terms, image of God and likeness, are used synonymously and used interchangeably. So first, in the Hebrew, in the English we use conjunctions, and in the Greek we use kai, to put two thoughts together to make them appear as different. But in the Hebrew there is no conjunction. They could have used what is called as a wa consecutive, but there is no conjunction. They simply appear side by side. And so the implication is that there's no distinction between these two phrases. There's no distinction that is intended. But rather they are combined to add intensity to the fact that man is uniquely reflects God. The second term, likeness, is added for the sake of explanation. It's exegetical. It's added to clarify the meaning. Secondly, the terms image and likeness are used synonymously and interchangeably. In verse 27, we see that only the image of God, tsalem, is used, and it is used adequately to express both image and likeness of God. There's no mention of likeness here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. It's sufficient to express the meaning of both terms. Again, in Genesis 9, verse 6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image God made he man. Again, only the single word image is used, which is sufficient to express both terms. And conversely, we find likeness also used sufficient to express both terms. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generation of Adam in the day that God created man in the likeness, demuth, of God made he him. So you can use image is sufficient to express the meaning of both terms, and likeness is sufficient to express the meaning of both terms. One more point. I know it's technical, but I think it's important. The prepositions in our image and after our likeness, these are equally used interchangeably. So if you turn to Genesis 5 and verse 3, you find both the order of the two terms and the usage of the prepositions are reversed. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. After his image, he called his name Seth. So the order of likeness and image now is reversed, and the use of the prepositions is flip-flopped. All to show you that these terms are used interchangeably and synonymously. This is a statement of how the image of God in Adam was passed down to his posterity. So, we conclude then that the two phrases in the image of God and after his likeness are used synonymously and interchangeably and are simply combined to add intensity to the thought. And this is in keeping with the Old Testament anthropology that man is always viewed, the person is always viewed as a unified whole. See, Genesis 1 here tells us who was created in the image of God, but it does not describe for us what the content of the image of God is. We see that being made in God's image, that it definitely implies more than what it says. And no explanation is given to us as to what is the image of God. What does it consist of? We'll have to turn to the New Testament in order to define the content of the image of God. And we'll have to construct this image primarily through the New Testament. But, however, before we leave Genesis, there are two aspects of the image of God that we must consider. Relationship, that is, God made male and female, created he them. He made man male and female, created he them, and dominion. Let them have dominion. And he gave man a mandate as the expression of being made in the image of God, to have dominion. And these things we'll look at next time. But I want to make an observation. As image bearers of God, we belong to him. We belong to God. There's an interesting text found in Mark 12, 13 through 17. And here, the Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to trip up Christ on whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. In verse 13, Mark 12, verse 13, and they said unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and careth for no man. For thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?
But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. You see, the issue is whether to pay taxes to Caesar. And having been brought a coin, Jesus asks, Whose image? Icon. And that's the Greek counterpart to image. Solemn in the Hebrew. And when the Pharisees and Herodians correctly answered, Caesar's, Jesus responded, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, what are the things of God? It's man who bears his image. You see, Jesus was saying, go ahead, pay these taxes, give your money to Caesar. It has his image on it. It's his money. But give yourselves to God. You bear God's image. You belong to God. And if we belong to God and we bear his image, what is the purpose of our life? It is to give homage to God. It is to live to serve God. It is to live in fellowship with God. It is to live to honor and worship God. Those are the things of God. We, as human beings, have been stamped with the image of God. And there comes a certain responsibility as being God's image bearers. God made us to worship Him. And Adam was in perfect communion with God in his original righteousness. You have a responsibility as the image bearer of God. In the same sense, he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If you pay taxes because the image of Caesar's on a coin, how much more homage should you give to God if you're made in his image and his impress and stamp is upon you? That's the sense. We are God's. God owns us. And to the redeemed, we're told, Paul tells us, you're bought with a price. The redemptive price of Christ. And therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Humanity in the human life and who we are as the image bearers of God has been totally perverted in our society. But the gist of it is this. We owe God everything. He owns us. We're His. We owe Him everything. We are made in His image, and He has stamped upon us His image. We are the culmination of His creation. And when He made Adam and Eve, and He made them male and female, made He them. It was a superlative act. It was exceedingly good to God. That's the dignity and the glory of who we are. Humans made in the image of God. That's the essence of what we are. We are made in the image of God. And all the theories in the academia, psychology, science, evolution, what have you, all skirt the issue and redefine who man is. But there's only one definition for who man is. And that is, we are made in the image of God. It's a pivotal doctrine. It encompasses everything about theology, what you believe that man is. Who is man? We're told in the first chapter of Genesis that we're made in His image and after His likeness. So next week we'll look at dominion, which is a reflection and a function of the image of God. And then we'll also look at relationship which reflects the Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God created us to have relationships. And especially, he highlights the marriage relationship. And that is the reflection of the triune Godhead. So we'll delve into that next week. Let's close in prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us as we approach this subject and study it. And pray that you would give us good application to the heart. And pray that you would take us beyond the technical points of the languages, that we might see the practicality of it and what it means to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.